Let's call him Johnny, okay? Johnny's question, Pastor, how do we know we're right? How do we know the Bible, more than all the other religious books, is true? Open your Bibles with me, please, to John chapter 21. This must have been what was on the heart of our author, John, as he brings this marvelous gospel to a conclusion. There are several things from the chapters that stand before us, chapters 18, 19, 20, and 21 of John's gospel, that bear directly on the question Johnny asked. How do we know it's true? In John chapter 21 and verse 20, Peter turns around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on Jesus' breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Johnny, number one, our testimony written in Scripture comes from eyewitnesses. There is a spiritual that asks the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And most of us, all of us, would have to say, no, I was not there. John was there. I was there, John would say, when they crucified my Lord. I was there when they laid him in the tomb. I was there. I was an eyewitness. Now, from this passage, we're reminded that John was there in the upper room when Judas's betrayal was first discussed by the Lord. John had the favored position closest to Jesus. And John reminds us that he was there. And all that took place in that upper room at the Last Supper, John was personally witnessing. This verse reminds us that John was there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was giving his third resurrection appearance to the disciples. John was one of the seven who sat and breakfasted with Jesus after that miraculous catch of 153 fish. John was there. He saw and experienced for himself these things. Look back with me at how many times John brings us to this point. Chapter 18 and verse 15 in your Bible. Chapter 18 and verse 15. Jesus was arrested in the garden and taken to the house of Annas for his first of several trials. We read in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. John is that other disciple. He had connections. He knew the high priest personally. Therefore, he was permitted certain privileges, and he extended those privileges to Peter. It was under his auspices that Peter was granted access into the inner courtroom where the soldiers were, but John himself stood in the very presence of the high priest as the trials proceeded. So what we read about the trials of Jesus are the result of someone who was actually there, John, the beloved disciple. Look with me at chapter 19, please, in verse 26. Chapter 19 and verse 26. Jesus is now on the cross. We read in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Who was that disciple? It was John. John stood at the foot of the cross at Calvary. He was close enough to be splattered by the blood. Close enough to talk directly with the crucified Christ and to overhear the conversation of the two thieves. We're not talking here about someone who heard a rumor. We're talking of someone who stood so close to Christ and witnessed his agony that Christ could commit to his care the Mother Mary. What a profound witness. And John, in the years and months that followed, had ample opportunity to explore with Mother Mary all the events in the life of Jesus prior to John's encounter with him. And if my study is accurate, cross-referencing those who stood at the cross recorded here in John and in Mark, then Mary's sister was the wife of Zebedee and the mother of John. Therefore, Jesus and John were first cousins after the flesh. We're talking about someone who authored the gospel, who was intimately and dynamically involved as an eyewitness in these very events. Look at verse 35. Jesus dies, and in verse 35, John tells us about the soldier placing the spear in Christ's side. He even tells us that blood and water flowed out from that wound, indicating that Christ had been dead for some time, and that the plasma and the blood serum had separated, divided, and both elements were obvious as gravity did its work and the blood and water flowed out from the wound in the side. Now look at verse 35. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, the scripture should be fulfilled. John here tells us he was there. He saw for himself what he wrote. And what he wrote is an accurate witness to what he saw. Look at chapter 20 and verse 2. It's now Sunday morning. On that first resurrection Sunday, Jesus' body has been in the grave 3 days and three nights. If my understanding of Scripture is accurate, that Jesus was crucified not on Friday, but on Wednesday. And here on Sunday, Mary goes to the tomb, discovers that it is open, and the body is gone. She rushes to the disciples, verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and that other disciple, and were going to the tomb, and they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, the other disciple, that's John, stooped down and looked in and saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Peter catches up. Verse 8, Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. John was at the sepulcher, one of the first to arrive. His first gaze convinced him that something stupendous had happened. If someone had robbed the body, they would not have left the grave clothes. And the way the grave clothes were lying convinced John that something unusual had happened. Now he tells us in verse 9, For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must arise again from the dead. That is, John was not prepared from the knowledge of Old Testament scripture, the understanding of prophecies. he had not been careful student of all that Jesus had said, so he could not interpret what he saw from the standpoint of biblical prophecy being fulfilled. But as he gazed into the sepulcher, he observed that the major mass of the grave clothes was lying by itself, and that part of the grave clothes that had covered the head was lying by itself. It was as if the body had come through the grave clothes, and the grave clothes had simply collapsed because the body was no longer there to hold them up. And John believed at that moment, and he's the first of all those who would later come to believe what happened to Jesus, but he believed that Jesus had resurrected, had taken his body back from death, and through a marvelous process that only God understands, had taken his body out of the grave clothes without disturbing the grave clothes, and that Jesus was alive. He was there. He saw for himself. And what he writes is a record of his experience. Over in John chapter 21, John identifies himself as being present in verse 7. The seven disciples are up at the Sea of Galilee. They decide to go fishing. They fish all night, catch nothing. Early the next morning, someone is standing on the shore and they call out, "Have you caught anything?" The answer is no. "Then put the net on the other side and you'll catch." They put the net and bingo, they suddenly had an incredible load of fish. And look what happened. Verse 7. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" John was the first to recognize the figure standing on the shore. And Peter, first to act, not always first to understand, but first to act, plunged in the water and beat the boat to the shore. John was there. So we would say to our young student, number one, we know that what we believe is true. We know that we are right because we are directly privileged to eyewitness accounts of people who were there and who carefully wrote down what they learned and what they saw. And many times, as John does, they give us the benefit of the event without interpretation. They don't tell us what they think about what happened. They tell us what they saw, what they heard, what they felt, but not what it meant. And so we are privileged to be instructed by historic fact coming from eyewitnesses themselves. Number two, I would tell our young friend, we know that what we believe is true and right, even though it is distinctive of all of the religions in the world. Secondly, because these things took place in a historic reality. In historic reality. I have been to Jericho. There is a Jericho. You can visit it. I have been to Bethlehem. There is still a village there, and you can go there. I have been to Jerusalem. I have stood on the Temple Mount, and all the world knows that these are the same places where David worshiped and Solomon built a wonderful temple. Your Bible is historically accurate. One of the great jokes among the skeptic, unbelieving world centered in who is this Pilate? We find no record at all of him in the secular records of history. And then the archaeologists, digging in the ruins of Caesarea by the sea, uncovered a pillar. And on that pillar, the name Pontius Pilate is specified as assigned to the territory of Judea by Caesar. Again, skepticism was embarrassed, and the truth stand firm. There was a Pilate. There is a Praetorium. You can go to Jerusalem today and see etched in stones the necessary configurations the soldiers used to play games, and one of those games was called the Game of the King, and it's probably that game that they were playing with Jesus, a cruel game. We would tell our young student, secondly, you can verify the facts of the Bible because they occurred in historically accurate places. Now, I challenge you this morning to say that about the Book of Mormon. You can't find any historic reference in the Book of Mormon that gives it credibility. I challenge you to take the book of the Quran and do the same thing. And you will find that it is inaccurate, narrow, even in its sixth or seventh edition. It's had to be updated and corrected. And there are still errors, historic errors, geographical errors in that religious book. I challenge you to take any other book of any other religion and test it against the question, is this historically, geographically accurate and verifiable? And the answer is no. Only your Bible is geographically and historically accurate. There's a third thing that we would say to our young student who wants to know if what we believe is true and how come we believe we're right. And that third thing is fulfilled prophecy. John, in especially these last four chapters, is especially sensitive to the subject of fulfilled prophecy. Look with me, please, at chapter 18 and verse 4. Chapter 18 and verse 4. John writes, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, knowing all things that would come upon him, what Jesus is about to experience has been foretold by the prophets. And Jesus is not improvising. He is fulfilling precisely to the letter some of the most minute details that were prophesied in some cases over 1,000 years before Jesus died. The whole event of his crucifixion and much of the events of his life were choreographed before he was ever born. So detailed are the prophecies of Messiah's coming into the world and the events that would characterize his ministry that if we didn't have the four Gospels, you could reconstruct almost 90% of all he did simply from the records of the prophets. Book of Mormon doesn't do that. Quran doesn't do that. No other religious book in the world dares to challenge the future through prophetically announcing future events with such certainty and accuracy that you can trace them and see their resolution. Let's look at several of these. You'll see in chapter 18, verse 32, why didn't the Sanhedrin simply kill Jesus if they had discovered that he was guilty of evil doing? Well, verse 31, Pilate says to these folks, you take Jesus and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews say to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. What's that mean? Had the Jews killed Jesus by the manner their law prescribed, Jesus would have been stoned to death. And yet he and the Old Testament prophets consistently announced that when he would be killed, he would be crucified, lifted up, his body impaled on a cross. That was a Roman form of capital punishment, not a Jewish one. So even Jesus' avowed enemies are forced to fulfill prophecy to its very letter. Notice also in chapter 19 and verse 18, you read here that Jesus was delivered to be crucified, and it says, two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. That's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, that in his death he would die with criminals. The next verse, verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's a fulfilled prophecy taken from the prophecies of Daniel, where Daniel foresaw that Messiah would be king, and as king, he would be cut off. He would present himself as prince and king to the nation. They would reject him, and he would be cut off. He would be cut off because he was a rejected king. And Matthew chapter 1 labors through the begat series to show us that Jesus had the right gene set from his earthly foster father, Joseph, to be sitting on the throne of David as David's rightful heir. Pilate fulfilled prophecy in indicting Jesus with the explanation of why he was being crucified when he required a public sign, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That is a precise fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And Pilate had no idea he was doing that. Look at verse 24. The soldiers, as they crucify Jesus, take his garments. They divided between the four of them the various elements, the sandals, the tunic, the what have you, or not the tunic, but the outer garments. And you read in verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. That's the inner garment that he wore. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, each of the four got a part, and for my clothing they cast lots. The soldiers had no idea they were fulfilling prophecy. They were not students of scripture. But John's seasoned eye saw exactly what was happening, and he writes, therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now you can take your choice. You can either believe that God predetermined that that would happen and he caused the soldiers to do it, or you can choose to believe that God had already visited this scene centuries before it took place in time. He observed the conduct and then wrote what the soldiers would do, knowing what the soldiers would do. Take your choice. Either way, it doesn't matter. These soldiers voluntarily did what was prescribed by the prophets, and in doing so, signaled that the one whose clothing they were dividing was Messiah, God, come in the flesh, and that the death he was dying was a death for redemptive purposes to pay the penalty for men's sins. Well, let's look at one more. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, see, he knew the scheme, he knew the plan, he knew the script. He knew that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled said, I thirst. That's a fulfillment of a prophecy written 1,000 years before from the pen of David, where David accurately described in great detail the death of Messiah. And Jesus accurately and precisely fulfilled in every jot and tittle the prophecies predicted. No event in the Quran, the Book of Mormon, other religious books even comes close to such a phenomenon. Well, John goes on in the last part of that chapter to tell how the soldiers pierced his body because they didn't need to break his legs because he was already dead. Now, what that means is they wanted to break the legs of the men on the cross so that they would hasten their death. They came to the two thieves, broke their legs, but when they came to Jesus, they discovered he was dead already. A soldier takes a spear and pierces the side of Jesus with a spear. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. To our student friend, we say, we know we are truly on the truth. We know that we are dealing with reality because we have the eyewitness accounts of people who were there, who sincerely and honestly wrote what they saw and heard. Number two, the events that are transcribed in Scripture took place in historically, geographically identified places of reality, not mythological fairylands. Number three, the patterns of Jesus' life perfectly prescribed in his teaching, in his birth, and in his death carefully fulfill prophecies written hundreds and some 1,000 years before the events took place. That's how we know we're right. Two more things. No human mind can conceive of the phenomenon of Christ's death. It goes beyond human calculation. By that I mean, the details of his death and the purpose for his death was prescribed in an annual ceremony called the Passover. It had its roots in the history of the nation of Israel. They were in Egypt as slaves. God sent Moses, purposed to deliver them. The 10th and final plague that God sent was a plague so devastating that every Egyptian family was impacted by the loss of their oldest or their firstborn. Even the animals were impacted by that devastating miracle of God's judgment. But God had said that for those who were following Moses, those who were members of his covenant, God had said, I want you to anticipate the visitation of the death angel by a service that involves the selection of a lamb, the sacrifice of that lamb, the placing of the lamb's blood on the doorpost, and then I want you to stay in that house, and I want you to eat the flesh of that lamb in the Passover meal. I want you to do this every year as a memorial to this event and as a reminder that you are my people, redeemed by my grace. You belong to me. You are unique of all the peoples of the world. To this day, our Jewish friends celebrate the Passover feast. Oh, for some of them, it's just kind of like our Christmas. That is, it has no spiritual value. It's a cultural thing. We do it because we are supposed to. For some of the Jewish people, it is a deeply spiritually impactful service as they reflect not only upon their history, but upon the promise of God that Messiah will come. And every Passover meal in every pious Jewish home today includes a part of expecting Messiah to come, expecting Elijah to be more precise, because they know from their scriptures that Elijah will precede the coming of Messiah. The Passover looks back, it looks forward. Now, John, of the four gospel writers, is extremely concerned that we get it right. Now watch. Chapter 13, verse 1. John says, as he introduces us to the upper room, "Now before the feast of the Passover," before the feast of the Passover, Jesus did not eat the Passover feast in the upper room in the Last Supper. John wants us to know that. Look over with me at chapter 18, please, and let me see. Verse 28. When they, this is the Sanhedrin now, they've had two trials with Jesus during the night. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. The Passover is still future. And this is the morning Jesus is taken to Pilate for the trial that would result in his crucifixion. They did not enter the praetorium, the area where Pilate's judgment would take place. They stood outside because to enter it would have defiled them and made it impossible for them to eat the Passover. Look with me, please, at chapter 19 and verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that is the day on which the preparation for the eating of the Passover took place. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, not the Passover, but the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. And you read in the last verse of that chapter, so there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Now John wants us to know that Jesus did not eat the Passover meal. He was the Passover. And with great precision, the death of Jesus Christ took place at the moment that the lambs for the Passover feast were being slaughtered throughout the land of Israel. He is the Passover. He is the one whose life and ministry is prefigured in the Passover celebration annually. He is the one who was the payer of the sin debt that gave vitality and gave reality and protection to those behind the blood-stained doorposts in the land of Egypt. He is the Savior. He is the Passover Lamb. Now, one thing that was very important about the Passover Lamb had to be without blemish, without fault. Look how John covers that. We read that they took Jesus to Pilate, and they try to get a conviction. Pilate examines Jesus, and in verse 38, Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, Pilate goes out to the Jews and says to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Chapter 19, verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him at all." Verse 6. Therefore the chief priests and officers saw him. They cried out and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. John wants us to know that Jesus is being crucified without cause, that his death is not occasioned by any defect in himself, He is dying an innocent, faultless man. Something else John wants us to know about this unique Passover lamb. Back again in chapter 18, John wants us to know that Jesus is in control of all of the elements that led up to and involved his death. He is not the victim, helpless. He is the volunteer, helping. Look, chapter 18. They're in the garden. Judas brings his band. And Jesus goes forth to meet the band in verse 4, and he says, "Who are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." That's all the text says. The "he" in italics doesn't belong there. Jesus said, "I am." And look what happens. Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Then when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus is not a helpless victim. He is innocent, but he's on a divine mission. Verse 11, "Put your sword into your sheath, Peter. Shall not I drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The events of my death are the gift of my Father. Earlier that evening, Jesus had knelt in the garden and prayed, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. I want to do your will." So Jesus is in control, knowing what's going to happen, innocent of all the charges, and at the center of this terrible storm of death and destruction, Jesus is voluntarily dying. Look what he says in verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." And Pilate says to him, "Are you then a king?" Jesus said, "You say rightly that I'm a king." Now watch. "For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world." Jesus is not a helpless pawn here. He is parading a path predetermined by the Father for a purpose, to achieve a goal that was strategized before the world began. You can't say that about Muhammad's death. You can't say that about the death of Joseph Smith. You can't say that about any of the other, quote, religious leaders of the world. Doesn't fit. Won't fly. Against the pattern of what we're seeing here, that other religious theory is totally debunked and shown to be empty and frivolous. Oh, I'm not denying that people sincerely believe those things, but I'm declaring to you they are sincerely wrong. And we need to know that we are right and then be sincere about it. Jesus came into the world for this experience. Look at chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." They gave him something to drink. Verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He took the baton to the tape. Everything required for your salvation, my salvation, he accomplished, and he didn't wilt or quit until he finished it all. The next phrase is astonishing. Bowing his head, He gave up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. You can't do that. You're not God. You cannot dismiss your human spirit into that experience we call death. He could. He did. And let me tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not expire on the cross to go to some hell and there further suffer for sin. When he said it is finished, all the suffering was done. From that moment on, Jesus Christ had broken the back of satanic deception. He had destroyed death. He had conquered sin. And from that moment on, he reigns. When he dismissed his spirit from the cross, it wasn't to go to hell to suffer. It was to go to the place called Hades to announce to those in prison there that God's promised redemption had been accomplished in full. And those who died in faith, believing that God would do that, were taken from that place called Sheol to the very heavenly place of God. That's where paradise is now. And those who died denying that God would send such a perfect Redeemer perished and continued to perish eternally in that awful place called hell. Jesus was innocent. He died victoriously. Concluding this morning, we know that it's true because Jesus did what nobody else has ever done. He arose from the grave. And that's what chapter 20 and 21 are all about. And there you have a sequence of events where John saw the grave clothes and believed. Mary saw Jesus and believed. The 10 gathered in the upper room saw Jesus, the scars in his body, and believed. Later, Thomas, a week later, was given the privilege of seeing, touching, believing. A few days later, Jesus gathered with the 7 up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and again demonstrated that he is alive, not just in a spiritual, fuzzy sense, but in his body, still bearing the marks of the wounds of his death. His body raised from the dead. Book of Mormon doesn't know anything about that. You won't find that in the Quran. The leaders of those religious ideas are dead, buried, gone. But Jesus Christ is alive. Our Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for a book that we can trust, a faith that rests upon truth. Thank you for the marvelous way you encourage us in the pages of this book. Thank you that we can know that we are truly believing reality. In this day, when there's a war for men's souls and men's minds, give us confidence in the revelation of your word. Give us conferring strength in the conviction and work of your spirit in our hearts. And help us to live out sincerely and courageously the truth that has been given to us. May we believe that these things are true truth, that these are not myths or fables, but these are realities. Convince us it doesn't get any truer than this. This really happened, and our faith rests upon historic, accurate events. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm sure you're like me this morning. There are moments when you're not sure if we should be sure. That's Satan's greatest ploy. He loves to dig at our faith. He loves to undermine our confidence. He loves to shut our mouths through making us intimidated. My friend, the book you have in your lap is true. It is written by people whose experiences are recorded. insiders who wrote what they experienced. Those events took place in the context of real history, real people, real places. Many of those events fulfilled precisely prophecy spoken hundreds of years before. The one who died, died not for his sins, not a victim of Jewish or Roman rule. He died voluntarily because he loved you. He came into the world for that death by which he could satisfy your sin penalty and mine. And now the opportunity to know God and experience God's love and his joy and his life is open to you and to me. All we have to do is appropriate it by faith. Reach out and take it. It's a real offer. And to those who respond, it really works. And the one who is the central figure of this book does not lie in a Judean tomb. His body is not molded, decayed, corrupted. He is risen from the dead, and he lives in heaven to make good on all the promises his death secured. If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you right now to step over into reality. Stop believing myths, theories, empty fairy tales concocted by demonic, satanic, human imagination. Step over into the light. Confess that you are a sinner. That won't shock God. He already knows it. Thank him for dying in your place to pay for all of your sins. He did it because he loves you. Invite him to come into your heart and to fill your heart with his love, his life, his presence. Now, Christian friend, believe it. It's true. Live it. You're right. Trust it. It's reality. And the same Jesus who came at Bethlehem is coming back again. Very, very soon.